As we continue our study and consideration of the Gospel of Mark today, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 6. My sermon text this morning is Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 to kind of remind us of the fuller context. Remember that Christ has sent out his 12 disciples to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. So, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Dear friends, hear with reverence and awe the word of our God. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please remain standing for a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Father in heaven, once again we do ask that by your Holy Spirit, by whom you inspired the word, that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, and grant unto me the grace to declare your word with clarity and power. Clothe me with power from on high by your Spirit, that your word would go forth and build us up through the word this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. The title of my sermon today is A Rash Promise, A Grievous Injustice. And there's a number of key words you can be listening for to follow along with my sermon today if you find that to be helpful. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the passage that we are considering this Lord's Day morning is a gruesome account of the violent death of one of God's dear faithful servants, John the Baptist, or as I prefer to call him, John the Baptizer, but I will call him John the Baptist during this sermon so as not to create any confusion. In the flow of this particular chapter in Mark's Gospel, this passage sort of functions as a parenthesis or an aside. It is a divinely inspired aside, however, and so we need to give it our attention. In verses 7 through 13, you'll recall, Mark had recorded for us the account of Jesus sending out his 12 disciples in pairs, two by two, so that they might preach the good news of God's kingdom, so that they might heal the sick and cast out demons. In other words, Jesus was extending his ministry through the ministry of his apostles in training, these 12 disciples. But then Mark interrupts this account of the sending out of the 12 with this particular account of John the Baptist's martyrdom. And then in verse 30, Mark returns to conclude the account of the sending out of the 12. But even though our passage for today is, as I mentioned, a parenthesis, it is a very significant and important parenthesis. Mark's account of this particular incident is the most detailed account of this incident when compared to the other gospel accounts. Mark gives us this account in great detail, more so than the parallel accounts, such as you find in Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Now, some Bible scholars have suggested that we should view Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist as the other passion narrative in the scheme of Mark's gospel. And I tend to agree with that point of view. I believe Dr. Walter Wessel is correct when he writes that the passion of the forerunner, that's John the Baptist, is a precursor to the passion of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, the sufferings of John the Baptist point us to the sufferings of the one that John the Baptist was called upon to herald, to announce, namely, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Remember, friends, that John the Baptist was the God-appointed forerunner and herald of Jesus, the Messiah. God had sent John to prepare the people of Israel, and indeed to prepare the world, for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. In the flow of redemptive history, therefore, John serves as a bridge, if you will, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as he points the people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John's violent and unjust death at the hands of Herod Antipas is an anticipation of the kind of violent and unjust death that our Lord Jesus Christ would suffer under Pontius Pilate at the hands of wicked men. Now, dear ones, before I present to you some of the lessons that I believe we can glean from this gruesome portion of God's Word, I want to review with you the details of this story, because it's very important to kind of get the historical context and to understand who the players are in this particular account. You see, in the New Testament, we run into and are confronted with a number of different Herods. And so it's easy to confuse these Herods. Now, the Herod who is referred to in this particular account is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great had another son by a different wife who was known as Herod Philip. And Herod Philip, this is the Philip that we read about here in Mark's account. Now, what about Herodias, Herod's marriage partner? Well, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was another son of Herod the Great, and Herodias had been the wife of Philip. However, Herodias left her husband Philip in order to be involved in an adulterous marriage to Herod Antipas, who was Philip's brother. And that is, again, Herod Antipas is the particular Herod who is referenced in our passage for today. Now, does that clear things up, or does that confuse you even more? As you can see, brothers and sisters, in modern terms, this family of Herod the Great could be described as a very dysfunctional family. And sadly, immorality was the order of the day in that particular family. Now, John the Baptist, that bold and courageous preacher of repentance, had the audacity to confront Herod Antipas with his immoral behavior. In verse 18, we are told the reason why Herod had thrown John into the slammer. Look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison." Why? Why? What had John done wrong? Well, it says, "On account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Well, Herodias didn't like what John the Baptist was saying to Herod. And so under pressure from Herodias, his lover, Herod had John unjustly arrested and thrown into the slammer. Now, understand, friends, that John was not referring, when John says it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, John is not referring here to Roman law, to secular Roman law, but rather he was referring to God's moral law, in particular, the moral law that is revealed in passages like Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20, verse 21. Let's quickly skip back to the Old Testament and turn to the book of Leviticus. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18 and focus in on verse 16. Leviticus 18, verse 16 says the following. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. That is to say, do not have intimate relations with your brother's wife. And then Leviticus 20, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. We read these words. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. It is based on teachings such as you find in those portions of God's holy law that John confronts Herod Antipas with his sin in taking his brother Philip's wife. Now, John the Baptist, beloved, was a godly man of integrity who was willing to speak the plain, undiluted truth to anyone and everyone, even to those in power like Herod Antipas, and even to those who were outside of the covenant community. After all, by the way, understand that Herod Antipas was not a Jew. I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, that he was actually an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And yet John made it clear that even as a non-Jew, Herod was still obligated to obey the sexual ethic revealed in the Word of God. I think that is very instructive to us today. The sexual ethic is not revealed in Scripture is not just for the church or for believers. It is based upon and grounded in God's created order, and it is thus binding upon all people everywhere and at all times, whether they be professing Christians or not. And what did John get for bearing faithful witness to the plain truth of God's universally binding moral law before this very powerful man, Herod Antipas? Well, John got himself persecution and imprisonment and ultimately martyrdom. He got thrown into jail and had some very powerful people mightily upset with him. So again, friends, here's the situation. Herod is living in an illicit, adulterous marriage with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist rebukes Herod for this immoral relationship, and by implication, he calls Herod to repentance. This infuriates Herodias so much so that she wants John dead. She's thirsting for revenge against John the Baptist. However, her thirst for revenge is left unfulfilled because Herod is unwilling to kill John. For Herod knew that John was a just and a holy man. So he actually feared John. He feared Herodias so much so that he was willing to arrest John the Baptist and unjustly jail him. But he also feared John enough, knowing that he was a holy and just and righteous man, not to put him to death. We're told in verse 20 that Herod even enjoyed listening to John's teaching, just like some unbelievers today enjoy listening to good sound preaching, sort of as a form of religious entertainment or intellectual stimulation, but it doesn't transform their lives and they don't hear it with the ears of faith. But then what is described in verse 21 as a strategic day, or I think the ESV translates it as an opportune time. There comes a time, an opportune time, for Herodias to satisfy her wicked craving for revenge against John. And these events leading to John's execution by Herod are described in the rest of this section. So as we dive into our text and look at some of the details that we can learn from this passage, first of all, beloved, observe the controversy over the identity of Jesus. The first thing we observe in verses 14 through 16 is the controversy in that time and at that place over who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus. this dark episode which records Herod's rash promise to the daughter of Herodias and his grievous injustice in ordering John's execution is set within the context of Herod hearing about the mighty works, the mighty healing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads him to consider the identity of Jesus. In view of the mighty works of Jesus and in view of Herod hearing of our Lord's mighty deeds, this leads Mark to comment on the various views and opinions at that time among the public when it comes to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. As Mark notes, Herod was convinced that Jesus was actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. And this leads Mark to give us the background story about why Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Look at verse 14. It says, "And King Herod heard of it." Now let me comment on that title king. The title king, Herod was actually more of I think his technical title was tetrarch. But sometimes, and he was a powerful but a regional leader in that region. He was not technically a king, although he was given that title as an honorary title. It says, "And King Herod heard of it." What did he hear of? Well, he heard of these miracles of Jesus that were being performed. Why? It says, "For his name," that's the name of Jesus, "his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead.' And that is why these miraculous powers are at work with him." So some were of the opinion, as news about the miracles of Jesus were spreading throughout that region, some were of the opinion that, well, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Which, again, leads Mark to explain, well, why is it that John was dead? That leads him to give the backstory here. But in any case, others had a different view. Look at verse 15. "But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.'" As we read earlier in the service from the prophet Malachi, it was expected that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. And in a sense, Elijah did come. Remember, Jesus says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was like the prophet Elijah, preparing the way for the coming Messiah. But others were of the opinion that Jesus was just a prophet. It says in verse 15, "Others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.'" Now, what was Herod Antipas' opinion based on the talk that was going on about who is this fellow Jesus? What is his identity? Verse 16 tells us, "But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" And then Mark explains to us what he's talking about. Now, I want you, by way of application, I want to point out a couple of things from this passage. First of all, beloved, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, that is to say, who he is and what he came to accomplish, is the chief issue for our fallen human race. The most important question that you and I could ever be confronted with is the question, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? The issue of Christ's identity is even more central and significant than the ethical issues that this account brings to our attention. And those are very important issues. Don't misunderstand. Biblical ethics and the demands of God's moral law are certainly very important issues that we must consider and confront. But remember, friends, Jesus Christ did not come into this world to be a preacher of God's law or to be a mere moral example to us. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph and told Joseph what to name the child, he says, "You shall call his name" what? Jesus. Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. And this is the central issue, beloved. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And just as there was great confusion in Herod's time about who this guy Jesus was, you know, about his identity, there continues to be great confusion even today about the identity and the significance of Jesus Christ. I have one of the books that I am currently reading through. It's written by a Bible-believing Lutheran pastor named Matthew Richard. It's called, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? 12 False Christs. And he goes through the various different views of Jesus that are out there in our culture today, the various false views of Jesus that are out there in our culture today. And in each chapter, he confronts these false Christs of our contemporary culture. For example, there is Jesus the mascot. There is Jesus the option among many. There is Jesus the good teacher. Jesus the therapist. Jesus the giver of bling. I love that one. Jesus the national patriot, sort of the MAGA Jesus, right? Or on the other side of the spectrum, Jesus the social justice warrior. Jesus the moral example. Jesus, the new Moses, you know, Jesus, the giver of a new law. Jesus, the mystical friend, sort of the Jesus that you hear about in that old sentimental hymn in the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Jesus, the mystical friend. There's Jesus, the feminized. And my favorite, Jesus, the teddy bear. Now, I'm sure that you have an idea of these various Jesuses that are out there in the world today, these various false views of Jesus. And among these false views of Jesus, there's usually an element of truth in false views of Jesus. But the question is, what does the Bible tell us about who Jesus was and is? And who does Mark reveal Jesus to be? Well, as we've seen from the very first verse of the very first chapter of Mark, how does Mark introduce his gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1? He says, the beginning of the gospel, that's good news, of what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the divine Son of God. And Mark also reveals Jesus later on to be the Messianic Son of Man who came to give his life a ransom for many, as Jesus says of himself in Mark 10, verse 45. Dear listener, the only Jesus who can save you from your sins and make you right with God and transform your life is the real Jesus. Not Jesus, the good teacher or the moral example. Not Jesus, your personal therapist, or Jesus, the national patriot or social justice warrior, or Jesus, the teddy bear, as appealing as that image might be. The only Jesus who can save you from your sins is the real Jesus, the Jesus revealed in the Word of God. Are you trusting in Him? The Jesus who is the God-man, the Word made flesh, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and who rose from the dead so that all who believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I think another application we can glean from these particular verses is that Herod Antipas appears to be the perfect picture of an unbeliever who finds himself fascinated by the figure of Jesus and the things concerning Jesus, but who is yet spiritually blind and dead and hardened in his sin. Skip down to verse 20. What does it say of Herod? It says, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. He protected him from the thirst for revenge that Herodias wanted to inflict upon John. He protected him. And not only that, it says in verse 20, and when he heard him, when Herod heard John the Baptist, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Hey, John the Baptist was a good preacher, interesting, engaging preacher, apparently. And Herod enjoyed that. Think about it. Herod heard the word of God from the mouth of a very prophet of God. What an incredible privilege, what an incredible spiritual privilege that Herod had access to, that he had a real prophet of God, and he heard the word of God from this prophet. And yet, did the word that Herod heard benefit him? Sadly, tragically, no. Herod did not act upon the word which he heard. He did not hear what John was saying with a heart of faith. He was, as James would describe it, a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. And therefore, he was a hearer of the word who deceived himself because he did not hear the word with a living faith, a faith that would bear fruit in action. So at some level, Herod Antipas tasted of the goodness and the power of the word of God. But instead of being enlightened by that word unto salvation, he remained, as verse 20 tells us, very perplexed. Beloved, unlike Herod, let us make sure that we hear the word with faith and respond to it with obedience, lest we too remain in a state of hardened perplexity. Of course, ultimately, only God can open our hearts to believe. So if you're not sure where you stand with that, with the Lord, cry out to God to grant you the grace of faith and trust that he will hear you. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But next, beloved, as we move on and briefly go through this passage, consider that the violent death of John the forerunner anticipates and foreshadows the violent death of Jesus the Messiah himself. The violent death of John the Baptist, the forerunner, anticipates and foreshadows the violent death of Jesus the Messiah himself. Again, taking it up at verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. As I mentioned before, this was an unjustified and unjust jailing of this servant of God. For John had been saying to Herod, verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist spoke truth to power. He spoke the word of God to this man who was in a position of power, Herod Antipas. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Again, Herod is a picture of a double-minded man. As I mentioned before, on the one hand, he's afraid of Herodias. He wants to please her, and she doesn't like John the Baptist. She wants him put in prison, so John caves into that. But John's not willing to go so far as to Herod's not willing to go so far as to put John the Baptist to death, because he knows that John the Baptist is an innocent, righteous man. And it goes on to say in verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So this is a public event, and Herod's putting on this party, and all these important people are there. And what happens? It says in verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias, is usually identified as Salome or Salome. And what does she do? She came in and danced. Now, this dancing was probably a lewd and sensual type of dancing. But whatever it was very pleasing to Herod and to his dinner guests. And the king, King Herod, was so pleased that what does he do? He said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to you, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Now, he probably didn't literally mean that I'll give you half of my kingdom, but he's saying, hey, I'm willing to be very generous. Willing to be very generous and give you pretty much whatever you want. And so she goes and consults her mother, Herodias. Verse 24, what shall I ask for? Well, Herodias sees the opportunity. She seizes the opportunity and she says, the head of John the Baptist. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in a hurry. The daughter of Herodias came back to Herod Antipas, came back to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What a gruesome request. What a perverse request. What should King Herod have done? He should have immediately said, no. I didn't mean that. You can't have that. Of course, that would have infuriated Herodias. And that would have made Herod look weak in front of his guests. But you know, sometimes doing the right thing means losing face in front of others. Sometimes when you make a rash promise or vow and you have to backtrack and back off from it, it might be humiliating, but sometimes doing the right thing and showing repentance, the fruits of repentance, involves being willing to be shamed, publicly shamed. But Herod, sadly, was not willing to do that. It says in verse 26, "And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he didn't want to lose face, he didn't want to be humiliated, he wanted to kind of be a strong man, show himself to be strong, he was unwilling to refuse her. And so he sent an executioner and brought back the head of John the Baptist, which was brought back on a platter and given to the girl and to Herodias. And Herodias' thirst for revenge was satisfied." In verse 26, which describes the distress that King Herod experienced, it says he was very sorry, as one commentator puts it. The depth of distress experienced by Herod at Salome's request for the head of John the Baptist is expressed graphically by the Greek word perilopos, could be translated greatly distressed. Now, it's interesting. This is the same word used to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus, before his crucifixion, he knows what's going to come. He knows he's going to be nailed to the cross. He knows that he is going to face just extreme suffering. And he sweats great drops of blood. That's the kind of agony that Herod experiences at this particular time. But he still does the wrong thing. Now this leads me to compare. Think about the parallels between John the Baptist and his sufferings on the one hand and the sufferings of Jesus. Think about the similarities between John and Jesus. John the Baptist, as a prophet of God, what did he do? He confronted sin. That was one of the major aspects of his prophetic ministry. He confronted sin in the public. He wasn't afraid to confront a sin publicly. That's part of what he did. But here, in the case of Herod Antipas, he confronts sin in this individual. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, what does he do as our Savior? Among other things, he confronted and convicted the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John the Baptist aroused hostility from the wicked in view of his faithful preaching of repentance. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ aroused hostility from the wicked. Jesus made plenty of enemies, just as John had. John the Baptist was a just and holy man. He was not sinless, of course, but he was blameless. But the Lord Jesus Christ, now this is a comparison that also involves a distinction. Christ was the ultimate just and holy man. In fact, Jesus Christ was, unlike John, was sinless. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away our sin. John the Baptist was legally innocent. He was legally innocent. Herod Antipas recognized his innocence. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ was regarded by Pontius Pilate as legally innocent, even though Pilate agreed to have Jesus crucified. And so both John and Jesus suffered unjust, violent deaths at the hands of the wicked. So John the Baptist's sufferings point us forward to the sufferings of Christ. And beloved, even though the sufferings of Christ were as a result of injustice, yet, paradoxically, in the sovereign plan of God, Christ's unjust suffering on the cross satisfied the justice of the Father against our sin. For Jesus died as our sin bearer, our substitute. And so, beloved, we have in this gruesome passage a portion of God's word that points us forward to Jesus, the suffering servant, the only Savior of sinners. Now, what are some of the takeaways from this passage as we close our time in the Word today? Well, first of all, in view of what we learn about Herod Antipas, Don't put off repentance when you are confronted with sin in your life, lest your conscience become dulled and hardened like Herod's conscience. It's interesting, in our passage for today, Herod still has something of a tenderness to his conscience. He still feels the pangs of conscience, even though he violates his conscience. He still feels the pangs of conscience. But by the time this Herod Antipas, shows up again in Scripture at the trial of Jesus, his conscience seems to be entirely gone. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, let me briefly read from that chapter, verses 6 through 12. And in this passage, we meet up again with Herod Antipas. It says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." He was hoping that Jesus would sort of like give him a magical show. He was hoping to be entertained by Jesus. Verse 9, "And he questioned him," Herod questioned Jesus at some length, "but he answered him nothing." That is a frightening thought. Herod is questioning Jesus, and Jesus doesn't have a word to say to Herod. One commentator suggests that this is perhaps evidence that Herod had committed the unpardonable sin, that he had totally hardened himself so much against the truth of God that Jesus wasn't even willing to speak a word to him. Verse 10, "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." You see, in our passage for today, Herod still has a conscience. It's still somewhat sensitive and tender, but by the time we get to Jesus' trial, Herod has nothing but contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ, this one whom he had hoped for so long to see. Make sure, beloved, by the grace of God, may our consciences not be cauterized as was Herod's. Also, don't imagine that you can avoid a guilty and defiled conscience by merely being a hearer of God's word. You must believe what you hear with a living faith, a faith which produces as its outflow action in repentance and new obedience. Herod was a hearer of the word, but he was a hearer of the word who deceived himself. He was not a doer of the word. May we not make that same mistake. By the grace of God, may we be given a sensitive conscience that hears the word and receives it with a living faith. Also, be warned about putting yourself in a position where you will be tempted to defile your conscience and disobey your Lord. Think about Herod. He made this rash promise to the daughter of Herodias, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." He put himself in a place where he could be easily tempted to violate his conscience and disobey the Lord. And that's precisely what happened. When you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Don't play with fire. Don't put yourself in a position where you will be tempted to defile your conscience and disobey your Lord. But finally, make sure that you're trusting the real Jesus for your salvation, the Jesus who is the only Savior of sinners. May His grace rest upon you and me this day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your amazing grace. We thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us a conscience, and we pray, thank you that your Holy Spirit works in our consciences. Lord, give us tender, teachable consciences, consciences that hear your word with faith and trust, and give us grace, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive themselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.